We have three scripture readings this morning. Our first reading comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our second passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, and then verses 57 to 62. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And then please turn to verses 57 to 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And our third passage comes from the epistle of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the scriptures read, how true and telling they are, and for the privilege of hearing Christ speak to us here as part of his body through his servant. We pray that we will give our rapt attention to what Christ will say to us on this occasion so that we will be better equipped to live for Christ today and in this coming week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We tried to make the point last week in this opening of discipleship or walking with Christ, something about the call of Christ that comes to us. That's a very mystical thing. I get that. By mystical, I mean it's like the laws of gravity. We know they exist, and they know if you jump off the building, you'll hit the ground. But we can't really see the laws of gravity, but they're real. And so is this body of Christ that God has raised up here. Because the body of Christ is you and me connected to one another and to Christ by the Spirit and come to new life in Christ and to begin to live as a small part of the body of Christ in fellowship together. And that call comes from Christ through that body. Christ, the King and head of the church, is still preaching. He is still calling men and women and young people and children to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him daily. He just doesn't do it by walking around. He is all over the world calling his church into existence from the pulpit, the preaching of the word. That's why this time is so very important. I don't know about you, this is the place from which I heard the call to come to follow Christ when I was 16 years old. This is the place where the Holy Spirit worked new life in me and conversion and brought me out of a life of relative indifference to God and indifference to eternal life and indifference to being a sinner to alarm about these things. Matters that had to be settled because the alarm had been set off in my soul by the Holy Spirit. And as Christ was preached, and I heard the call to repent and trust in him, so I responded to that call and repented and trusted in Christ. And as far as I know, that's when I was converted. That's when I was saved. November of 1971. This is where it happens. This is the operating room of the Holy Spirit. So this is why this is so very important. This is why you bring your children, no matter what age they are. This is where it happens. This is why you attend, because this is where it happens. Not only are we called to come to Christ and begin our walk with him, but we learn what that means, the implications of it, as we make our way through Scripture. True, that we are all on pilgrimage here, following Christ, on our way to glory, and we need all the guidance we can receive to avoid all of the traps and pitfalls, or to find out how we can extricate ourselves from them when we have fallen into them. And they are many. It's a fancy way of saying that this is where Christ speaks to us, not by a separate voice, but through this voice or through some other minister who occupies the pulpit, even through the reading of Scripture. This is where Christ speaks to us. In this and 1,000 and 10,000 and 1,000,000 pulpits throughout this world. And so I hope to make that clear to you, that along with, you know, preaching about Christ and who he is and what he's done for us, we move from that knowledge into this person Christ by faith. We're people of the book insofar as the book tells us who it is that we must trust in order to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we begin to trust in him and rely upon him. And that then results in a walk with him, a real 24-hour day, 7-day walk with him. And I am sorry to say, and I may not be up on all the things that are happening in the church today, that we are at a time where that type of preaching and teaching is increasingly rare. Successful churches don't preach about sin today. Successful churches don't call people to repentance today. Successful churches don't call people to believe into Jesus and to begin to live for Jesus at the same time today. Successful churches are market-driven. Successful churches look at the people in our culture as a commodity to be sold something, another commodity, to swell their ranks. And in order to swell their ranks, almost always they must not preach and teach on the things that naturally offend the natural man, the human senses. Because, of course, that won't swell our ranks. That will likely reduce them. No, there's a difference between successful churches and faithful churches. And I pray that all successful churches would be faithful churches. I don't have anyone in mind. I'm only concerned about this church being faithful. And if God so pleases, being successful in finding those people whom Christ died for, whom he may entrust to us, that they may come in through some means, and some relationship, some connection here, and hear his voice, and come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and begin to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So walking with Christ, or the life of discipleship, is something we looked at last week. If you'll remember what we said in our opening sermon on verse 23, the basic call to discipleship is, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we gave it very slight attention compared to what it deserves, but as we looked at it, we saw what the call to discipleship requires. It requires a denial of self, or the dethroning of self and the enthroning of Christ. And it requires taking up one's cross, or the willingness to pay any price in the course of following Christ, even bearing, like our Master did, death on the cross. I was retracing that this week and reading different commentaries, and I came across a quote from William Barclay, a famed commentator. And what he said was this: Jesus knew what crucifixion meant. When he was a young boy, about 11 years of age, Judas the Galilean had led a rebellion against Rome. He had raided the royal armory at Sepphoris, which was only 4 miles from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. The Roman vengeance was swift and sudden. Sepphoris was burned to the ground. Its inhabitants were sold into slavery, and 2,000 of the rebels were crucified on crosses, which were set in lines along the roadside that they might be a dreadful warning to others tempted to rebel. So to take up our cross means to be prepared to face things like that for loyalty to Jesus. It means to be ready to endure the worst that anyone can do to us for the sake of being true to him. And so we also noted what Jesus said about how often we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He said daily, daily. And why? Because as long as we are alive in this body, self will want to reign. And the cost of following Christ will change from day to day throughout the years of our following him. So just as we deny ourselves and we think we put self to death, self raises from the dead, throws Christ off the throne, so to speak, and reestablishes himself. So he must be denied every day. And the grace that we receive from God, the preparations we make for what we must face in terms of following Christ, may be slight one day and great the next. So we must take up our cross daily. And you get this rhythm in Scripture that goes back to the very reason that God created the world and sequences our lives and days. I don't think it was by accident. I think it was by design. I think it's all leading us to understand that that's how we are to walk with Christ, one day at a time. I can't use that phrase without that kind of wild country song coming into my mind. One day at a time, sweet Jesus. I couldn't sing it as part of worship. It would just be too hokey. But it's true. It's true. It's true. And I think it just catches something of that. One day at a time. One day at a time. Now then, those are just kind of review of what we looked at last week. But then Jesus continues, after setting forth the cost of following him in general terms, in these verses 24 and 25, he sets forth the reason his disciples are willing to pay the price for following him. We might call it the worldview of one of Christ's disciples. You know, in other words, there has to be a framework that one either inherits or understands and buys into, by which they're willing to become a disciple. They have to believe in all that God reveals in his word in order for this to make much sense. Otherwise, it doesn't make much sense. Why would anybody naturally deny themselves? Why would anybody naturally prepare to live a lifestyle that will result in loss? And so, in these verses, Jesus reveals what they know, these disciples, or should know as they consider following him or in the course of doing so. So yes, they are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ daily. Why? And he goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" So this has to be the overall thinking. This has to be what a person believes about life and about the afterlife and about the existence of God and about the person of Christ before, of course, these requirements of discipleship make much sense, much less would compel a person to live this way. And this has been called in some ways the paradox of life according to Jesus, set forth in these very verses. For it does sound like a paradox, doesn't it? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's not the way normal people talk. Whoever desires to save his life will save it. That's how normal people talk, right? But because a Christian believes in what the Bible teaches about life and death and judgment and heaven and hell and eternal life in the person of Christ? Well, this is very explainable. And I put it in these words: if by living unto yourself you believe that this life is all there is, and since you believe that you will not take, and since you believe that you will not take the time to consider either your relationship or with God or eternity, so you are saving your life, you are managing your life, you're taking care of yourself, you're going to run things the way you want to run them, and you're going to follow someone else in doing it unconsciously, but you're going to follow some person or philosophy in doing that because you're not original and neither am I. And you're going to follow something, some way of living, but you're going to make sure that you're taken care of in this life. Whoever desires to save his life will save it. No. Whoever desires to save his life will ultimately lose it. The word lose there is means destroy it. It's the sharpest word for the destruction of a life. Like a city that is destroyed, whoever wants in this case to live their own life will result in destroying their life ultimately and for eternity. But then he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Same word, loses. Whoever is willing to have their lives torn down and rebuilt on a different foundation, namely Jesus Christ, that for my sake will save it. Whoever in the course of following me allows his life to be taken from him or to suffer in any way in the course of following him will save it. And this is, of course, the opposites that sound so dissident and odd. If you would save your life, you must lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. And I put it in these words: however, if by following me and living for me, you will actually be living the life that God originally intended you and every human being to live, and that can only be recaptured by you following me. And I point back to the original creation, that God intended everyone to live in his presence, related to him in perfect fellowship, that God intended everybody, their heart's desire to bring glory to him. God had put in the heart of every human being originally eternity. They know that life will go on and on and on. And so it's in coming to Christ that we get real, true life. We recapture the purpose of our created humanity in Christ. And so the conclusion, Jesus says in verse 25 of this paradox of life, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost in the end? What does it benefit you? What does it benefit you? See, if you don't have this worldview that comes along with this command to take up your cross and follow Christ, this will not make much sense, this call to discipleship. And increasingly in our culture, people don't operate out of a presumed historical biblical worldview. People historically now come to believe that this is all there is, that we just happen to be on this planet in this form as an evolving species, and this is all there is. And there's either pleasure or pain, and we want to avoid pain to maximize pleasure, and so we give ourselves to whatever brings us that pleasure, because this is all there is. There's no eternal God, there's no creation in his image, there's no sovereign ruler, there's no judge of all the earth, there's no death at which we must all appear before the judgment seat of God and be judged according to things done in this body. There's no eternal life. Increasingly the worldview is this is all there is. And so after 2,000 years of Christianity, after hundreds of years of Christianity in this country, increasingly our culture has gone in this direction, led by the nose, by scientists who can't explain the existence of a rock, but tell us for sure God does not exist. Who haven't named 1% of all of the fish in the sea, but tell us for sure that God does not exist. Who can't see out of our galaxy, but tell us for sure that God does not exist. Who don't really know much at all, you're just espousing religion under the color of science, telling us God does not exist. But we believe the Bible, and we believe that the whole worldview that causes us to buy into, and I say that word intentionally, the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, is indeed the true worldview. That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he did create all human beings in his image, that all human beings sinned and fell in Adam and are in by nature children of wrath, no matter where they are on this planet. That aside from the grace of God visiting them and applying to them the person and work of Jesus on their behalf, they will be lost and they will spend their entire eternity separated from God unto the punishment of hell. But for those for whom Jesus saunters by and hear his voice, well, they take that voice seriously, personally. And when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me daily, they're able to respond, not because they are just better than anybody else, because the Holy Spirit has worked in them the reality of the truth of God in Christ. What does it matter? What does a man gain if he has the whole world and his himself destroyed? And so the payoff for living unto yourself is real and temporal. Yeah, you gain something, but it ends badly because you've chosen to put out of your mind your relationship with God, Jesus, as the only way to God, the coming judgment which all human beings will face, and eternity. Another commentary on this is just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus gives the parable of the rich fool. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I get what I get. And he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Like Jesus is saying, I'm not getting involved in this. I have no part in this. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of the unrelenting desire to have what somebody else has that is not properly yours, or to be somebody that you are not. Covetousness kills the soul. Beware of it. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, this ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, he thinks within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Well, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, bigger barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. About this paradox, Arthur Bennett in the Valley of Vision writes, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my humiliation. This Luke 9 passage is a great passage indeed. Jim Elliot was a promising student at Wheaton College in Illinois, the Wheaton of old, by the way. He was a champion wrestler, honor student, amateur poet, and was warmly admired by students at Wheaton. He dated and married what was known as the prettiest girl at the school. He was truly the big man on campus. In his studies, he read the words of Luke 9, the very words that we are going over, and he took them seriously. During his senior year, he wrote in his journal these now famous words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." God called him to take the gospel to an unreached tribe, the Wadami people, called the Aka, or savage Indians in Ecuador. Elliot wrote, "Glad to get the opportunity to preach the gospel of the matchless grace of our God to stoical pagan Indians. I only hope that they will let me preach to those who have never heard that name Jesus. What else is better in this life? I've heard of nothing better. Lord, send me." Before they could share with them, he and his four associates were killed by the warriors. Jim Elliot gave up what he could not keep. He gave up his earthly life to gain what he could not lose, life in the presence of God. And due to the publicity generated by the martyrdom of the missionaries, thousands of other young men and women committed to missions to take their place. Beyond that, the widows of the martyred missionaries went back to that tribe and led those warriors to Christ. Years later, a young man traveling in Ecuador flew in a small plane over the country. The pilot knew of Jim Elliot's ministry. He said, "When we fly over the place where Jim Elliot and others died, please show me the place where Jim Elliot died." But the pilot said to the man, "I can't take you there." The man said, "Why not?" The pilot said, "Because Jim Elliot did not die in Ecuador." Perplexed, the young man remarked, "Sir, I know that Jim Elliot died here in Ecuador. Everybody knows that." To which the pilot said, "Jim Elliot's body died in South America, but Jim Elliot died while a college student at Wheaton College, several years before he yielded his life to God, no matter what the consequences." It is one great book that we have here at our disposal, which is called The Cost of Discipleship, a book written by a very interesting man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says, "The cross is laid on every Christian The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is in that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Have you died in Christ? Not have you professed Christ as your Savior? Not do you attend church? Not are you a good person? Not do you serve in some capacity in this or some other church? That's all fine and well. The question is more penetrating than that. The question comes from Jesus. Have you given up your life so that your life may be worthwhile? Have you let go of what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose in that transaction with Christ? As he comes and speaks to us, the gospel holds himself up as our Savior, calls us to repent and believe, and we do, for all the right reasons, I hope, to be forgiven, to have eternal life, even have a new life in Christ, but the result is that we die. And we begin to live that daily life of a Christian. We begin to hearken not just to Jesus' words to come to him, but to follow him, to walk with him. It all begins when we are willing to surrender ourselves to God in Christ. That is the telltale sign of our conversion. That is when it becomes evident to us, and perhaps even to others, that we pass from death to life spiritually, that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that is true of you, and if not, you will seek my counsel or the counsel of an elder or a mature Christian to help bring you to that beginning in your walk with Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we hear through Christ's words this call, not only to be saved, which is a wonderful thing, from sin and hell, and to receive eternal life, and to know that we are right with you and are adopted by you and on our way to glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing. But of course, the cost as well. If any man would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. That is what we offer back to Christ for what he has offered unto us in gratitude for the gift that no one else could give. A new walk with you, Lord. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will lose our life today, that our lives may be saved. That we will lose our life, not throw it away, but for Christ's sake, that our lives may be saved. The profit of our lives will not be merely measured by what we do during the time on this earth, in our job, in our education, in our accomplishments, in our marriage, in our family, in our recreation, but ultimately, knowing that we have been used of you, your kingdom, as your servants. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.